As we come to Genesis 37 this week, continuing to walk our way through this book of beginnings, the past several chapters have been remarkable stories, difficult stories, hard concepts for us to grasp, to apply, to live in light of. Chapter 37 is one of the more familiar and thus more famous passages in the book of Genesis. It has everything that a great story has. There's jealousy among family. There's a plot for murder. There's suffering. There's a dramatic turn of events, even more than one dramatic turn. Everything you could want in a story. And yet still, we don't want to just get caught up in the excitement of the story and seeing how it develops. Our goal is to see the truths that are here and what God is actually doing, what he was doing in history then, and what he desires for us to know and live in light of now. As we look at chapter 37 today, I want to split it into four different sections. Verses 1 through 11, dreaming dreams. Dreaming dreams. 12 through 24, conspiring to kill. 25 through 28, distinction without a difference. And 29 to the end of the chapter, a coat and a goat. Dreaming dreams. Right from the outset, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Not only did he live there, he was also sojourning. It's immediately contrasted with the last verse of the previous chapter. We ended there last week. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habits in the land of their possession. They possessed a land, but God's people were promised in the beginning they wouldn't possess a physical land here in this life, but one to come. They were sojourning, they were aliens here in this world, and Jacob was living according to the promise. So there's a contrast. If you were here last week, if you're familiar with chapter 36, you know the massive contrast between the descendants of Esau and now the generations of Jacob, namely in the person of Joseph. These are the records, verse 2, of the generations of Jacob. And it immediately jumps in. There's no hint. We don't have to figure out where the emphasis is going to lie. It's on Joseph. This is the final, these are the records of the generations of. There were 10 of them throughout the book of Genesis. This is the final one. This is the final of these numerous narrative notations that we have throughout the book of Genesis. And in a very real way, all of the previous ones were leading up to this one. Everything is moving forward. Everything is culminating. It's the way that God has designed history. Everything is pointing forward. And not just to Joseph. It's to Joseph now because that's where we are, but it's specifically through Joseph to Christ who would come. We see what's happening here in the life of Joseph was important enough for Stephen to mention it in Acts chapter 7 as he is detailing the history of real religion. Listen to what Stephen says. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And Stephen goes on to say, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So he's relating Joseph, not as a prophet, not as a prophet per se, as a patriarch, but prophesying what is to come, a picture of what God is doing and will do in and through his people. The first thing that is mentioned of Joseph, he's 17 years old, pasturing the flock with his brothers. This is in verse 2, while he was still a youth. And he brought back a bad report about his brothers to their father. Now, this bad report has negative connotations, not just with the word bad, but the actual word here is used in Proverbs 10:18 and is translated slander. He's not just bringing about a bad report because the brothers were doing bad things. He's bringing back an inaccurate report about his brothers. That verse in Proverbs, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." Jacob's being foolish here as he brings this report back to Jacob. He's the younger brother. He's playing a part in perpetuating the divisions that exist in this dysfunctional family. Perpetuating the divisions. Joseph would be welcomed among the leaders in our world today, the evangelical leaders. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Here's the division that is there because of Jacob's expressed affection towards Joseph that was lacking towards the other 11, and Joseph's playing a part in that. He loved Joseph more than all of his sons. There's an emphasis here on brothers. 21 times you may have continued to hear that theme coming out in the midst of the reading. The theme of brother is referenced 21 times here in the chapter. But it's not the way brothers are supposed to be. It's mentioned in the context of brother against brother, which is not new. It was that way from the beginning. The first two brothers, Cain and Abel, there was animosity between them that ended in murder. And it continued with Isaac and Ishmael, as well as Jacob and Esau. And it exists among Jacob's sons. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Not only that, but according to Joseph, he was not just his father's favorite, but he was God's choice son as well, based on the relaying of the dreams that he was having, which we'll get to in just a moment. Because Israel loved Joseph, because Jacob loved Joseph the most, he gave him this very colored tunic, the multicolored robe. We learn it growing up as children. I wonder if you've ever heard that it actually wasn't multicolored. I mean, that's all we think about, right? This striped bathrobe and this favorite son running around in it, right? Because that's all that was worn in the pageants that happened in the churches that we grew up in. That's not what's intended by the original text at all. The idea is a royal garment. It was long with flowing sleeves and a flowing bottom. The purpose was not to paint him in different colors. It was to set Joseph apart. He was special. This child was not for work like the other brothers. He was in upper level management, even at a young age. Joseph was pasturing the flocks with his brothers. That's what he was doing. He brings an indicting report about his brothers back to their father. And he's rewarded with no more work and a regal gown, which continues to promote this division, the diversity, the distinction between them. Joseph is promoted for perpetuating animosity. So much animosity that verse 4 tells us they could not speak to him. The brothers could not speak to him on friendly terms. That is, they could not even offer the word peace. They couldn't even welcome him in peace. There was so much animosity between them. The dysfunctionality in the family is high. There's favoritism, there's unfriendliness, there's hatred. Yet even still, in the midst of this context, God is using the circumstances to bring about his desired end. That is, a people specifically for himself. Now, that's encouraging just with looking at the situation here. But it's much more encouraging when we realize that we as people haven't changed much from the days of Israel and Jacob and Israel and Joseph and Joseph's brothers. And God still is determined to use us, even in our sinful states and our flawed failures. God is determined to use us to bring about a people for Himself to worship Him forever. And if things weren't dysfunctional enough in the family, God tosses fuel into the fire by sending these dreams to Jacob. Verse 5, he had a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. There's fuel thrown on the fire of the hatred that exists in the family already. But don't forget, God has a plan. There's a purpose in what He's doing. He is operating with sovereign purpose always, unquestionably. Not just in the life of these patriarchs that we're reading of old, but in your life, in my life, today, forever. Everything is with a calculated, compassionate, orchestrated purpose from God for the good of every one of His children and for the glory of His Son's name. And His plan for you rarely takes you out of the storms of life or around the storms of life. But He typically, rather, takes His people right through the midst of them. And in the midst of the storm, He doesn't leave us alone. But He's right there comforting us, guiding us. And that's what we see happening here in the midst of all of the dysfunction and the hatred and the jealousy and the planning for murder. God is working out His perfect plan. Not as the author of sin, but because sin has come into the world, He's now working through and amongst the sinners to guarantee that His plan comes to fruition and that His Son gets all the glory in the end. Listen to the first dream. It's familiar to us. We were binding sheaves in the field, Joseph says to his brothers. And my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and all of you all were gathered around, bowing down to me, to my sheaf. It's the picture of what's going on. It doesn't require any interpretation at all. The brothers said immediately, verse 8, you're actually going to reign over us? You're really going to rule over us? They knew exactly what Joseph was saying. As if the critical report that he had brought back from the field about his brothers and the kingly robe weren't enough. It tells us at the end of verse 8, they hated Joseph even more for his dreams and for his words. There's an increasing intensity happening between Joseph and his brothers. But don't miss these dreams coming from God. Joseph is speaking what the dreams are, and they hate him for his words. He is speaking the truth of God. He's speaking the word of God. It wasn't just Joseph that was in their sights. It was God that they were unwilling to listen to. Verse 9, he has another dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. It's not just my siblings that are going to bow down to me, but his mom and his dad. Different symbols, same theme. Joseph is ruling and reigning among his family. He told it to his father and his brothers. Verse 10, his father rebuked him. What is this dream that you've had? Are we really going to bow down to you? And in verse 11, the sons were jealous. Understandably so, because everybody wants to be on top. But Israel, his father, not only did he rebuke him, because bowing to a son in a patriarchal society was outrageous, so he receives a rebuke, but Israel also kept the saying in mind. He took into account what had been said. He wasn't just wiping it away and assuming it was nonsense. It's like he really knew that it was coming from God. And so he just held on to it in his mind. A very similar phrase is stated about Mary regarding Christ. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Luke 2:52. Jacob knows that God is speaking. He can't explain it all at this point, but he knows that God is speaking. And he kept that saying in his mind. So that's dreaming dreams. Moving on to the second section, conspiring to kill. Picking up in verse 12, the brothers are out pasturing the land, and Joseph is sent to check on them by his father, and they're in Shechem. And what we see happening here is circumstantial versus sovereignty. What's happening here is completely sovereign by God. In one sense, why in the world would they be in Shechem? Remember what they did there just a couple of years ago. Everyone there would remember these are Jacob's sons, the ones who murdered and pillaged and stole wives and children and land and livestock. Everyone would know. And now here's Joseph, the promised one, wandering around alone. And he just happens to run into a man. Verse 15. What a vague statement. A man found him. And he points him in the right direction. We don't know anything about this man. But he says, I know who your brothers are, and I heard them say that they were going down to Dothan. And Joseph goes and he finds them there. And they see him coming over the hill from a distance and immediately begin plotting his death. Plotting to put him to death. That is, they immediately began to cleverly and craftily concoct a cunning way to kill him. Just like the parable of the landowner, when the vine growers saw the sun coming after the slaves had come previously, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him." Here comes this dreamer. That literally, that is, the Lord of the dreams. Here's the one with all those great dreams. Mocking him, mocking his dreams. Let's conspire together and kill him. Let's take care of this dreamer. All of his dreams have us in the negative and bowing down to him. Let's see what comes of his dreams. Verse 20. We'll kill him. Make a mockery of him and his dreams. But good old Reuben, and his self-serving intentions, his plan to rescue Joseph, he says, let's not take his life. There's no reason to shed blood. Throw him into this pit. And then Moses, the writer of Genesis, gives us this side. He did this so that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Anyway, Reuben's not on the best relationship with his father because he slept with his father's concubine in an attempt to take over and usurp the heir, the rightful heir, the next heir among that generation. So he's attempting to get back in good graces with his father. His self-serving intervention, pretending to save the life of Joseph, but actually just wanting to be reinstated to the family. The problem is, it's only a half-hearted effort. He gets him into the pit alive, but then disappears from the scene, and he's not around to continue taking leadership seriously and to finish the job. Which brings us to the third section that I mentioned, the distinction without difference. Verse 24, they took him, threw him in the pit. The pit was empty. It was a cistern, but it was an empty cistern, and they often use these kinds of things for keeping people in a prison of sorts. Then, verse 25, listen, they just threw their little brother into a pit. They sat down to eat a meal. They're having a picnic. And not just that, but they're within earshot of him. This is callous crassness, ignoring his calls to mercy. Chapter 42 tells us, they admit, we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. They're having a picnic. He's pleading for his life, and they're pretending everything is okay. And then one of them has a bright idea. They raise their eyes. They look, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming. Hey, let's not kill our brother. Let's sell him into slavery. What a humane idea. Hence the title of this section, A Distinction Without a Difference. The distinction is, instantly versus over time. The lack of difference is it's stealing a life. It's stealing a life immediately or it's stealing a life slowly over time. And in fact, the Word of God has the same crime, the same punishment for each crime. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. If a man is caught kidnapping and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Biblical law is not all bad. You can imagine how much better society would be if we would apply the truth of Scripture. Their initial plan was so bad, let's kill him and get rid of him, that another option is put on the table that is also equally wrong, and wrong now seems right. But it's not right. It seems right because it suits their desires. It makes them feel better. Oh, we're not going to go home murderers this afternoon. Just man stealers, slaveholders. I mean, the way that the text says it, he's our brother. Let's not kill him. He's our own flesh. Let's dispose of him in a profitable way. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Surely he's profitable. We'll take home some money out of this deal. The Midianite traders passed by. They pulled him up. Listen to verse 28. They pulled him up. They lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him. Boom, boom, boom. Pulled, lifted, sold. Away with this man. And surely, after seeing the dreams happen early in the chapter, we're thinking, what about the dreams? What happened to the dreams? Surely Joseph is thinking, I dreamed a dream. If you're familiar with that song from Les Miserables, the final line is, now life has killed the dream I dreamed. You want to know what happened to your dreams? Life happened. Life is what brings an end to the dreams. It's not so with Joseph, but it sure seems that way at this point in the story. Which brings us to the final section, a coat and a goat. Reuben comes back to the pit. Remember what his plan is. His plan is to rescue Joseph and to take him home and say, I found him down in a pit. I saved his life. And he gets back into good graces into the family. Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his garments in sorrow and grief. He returned to his brothers, and what he says to his brothers reveals that his grief was not over the loss of Joseph, his little brother's apparent death, but over his own inability to now be the savior of the situation. Look what he says. The boy is not, literally, he just is not. As for me, where am I to go? What am I going to do now? This was my plan to get back into the good graces of my father. This was my plan to get back into the family. Joseph is no more. But what about me? What should I do? Should I bail out on the whole situation? Am I going to be held responsible? Remember, it was his idea to put him in the pit. My little brother is dead. And Reuben's heart says, but what about me? So they took Joseph's tunic, verse 31, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. They sent it. They're cowards. They can't even carry it themselves. They sent the very colored tunic, brought it to their father, and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. They're not lying to Jacob. They're just letting him come to his own conclusion based on data, based on the facts. Facts don't lie, do they? They just lay the facts down and say, you see for yourself what has happened. Jacob, Israel, comes to the conclusion, a wild beast has devoured him. Verse 33, Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. There's an ironic deception happening here to Jacob. with, as I titled the section, a coat and a goat. It's exactly what he had used to deceive his father. Remember, Rebekah took the best garments, the coat of Esau, her elder son, put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck and prepared the goat to be served. It's ironic deception. Exactly what he had used has been using to deceive him. See whether it is your son's tunic or not. Now, there's a distancing disdain from the brothers here. It's not, is this our brother's blood? Is our brother dead? What has happened? No, they're distancing. It's your son, not our brother. There's disdain evidenced towards him from the brothers. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. The rending of the clothing, the extreme grief and sorrow. All his sons, all his other kids, his favoritism coming back to bite him. They couldn't comfort him. Not just because he had favored Joseph, but because they were feigning grief. Jacob wasn't helped by them coming alongside to comfort him because they were faking it. They knew Joseph wasn't dead. They couldn't really grieve in sorrow as if he was. He's given up completely, Jacob has. Surely I will go down to Sheol, that is to the grave. I'll go down to the grave. I will die in mourning for my son. I will never recover. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, a little reminder, a little glimmer of hope here at the end of the chapter. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Meanwhile, well, all of this misery and dysfunction is happening, God is up to something. Meanwhile, there's a reminder here. God is up to something, and we are reminded to not give up hope. Yes, Jacob is ready to be buried and done with it all. He's given up all hope, but he's completely unaware. The brothers are unaware of what's going on because God is often only visible through his acts of providence. Again, we have here in chapter 37, another chapter where God isn't specifically referenced here. But we can see the outworking of his orchestration, his acts of providence. This is the way the Baptist Confession describes it. God, the Creator, the good Creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Meanwhile, in the midst of all the misery, in the midst of all the dysfunction, and the hatred, and the plotting for murder, and the lying, selling their brother into slavery, meanwhile, God is unquestionably up to something. This is not just for us reading in. Let's step into Joseph's life here at this moment. Nothing was easy for him. Surely he's confused. He's the one who has dreamed these dreams that life has seemingly killed. Surely it could not be that God was intending to do him harm at this point. God had a plan for him. But Joseph wasn't ready to carry out that plan, and sitting comfortably at home in his fancy robe was not going to help him prepare for the role that God had for him. And so he picked him up and put him in a different land. And we'll see in the coming weeks and months how the plan unfolds. But it wasn't comfortable for Joseph. He's been sold into slavery. He's away from everything that's familiar. He's been pampered and unweathered. And now everything is difficult. He had only the memory of the dreams. You may be in this phase of God's work in you, where it's hard to make out in clarity exactly what's on the horizon and what's coming. Things may be difficult to make sense of and hard to press forward with such lack of clarity. Joseph had the dreams that he was relying on. Each of us have something far better than mere dreams from God, but promises from God. Promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, who is Lord. But even with regard to those promises, it's important that we don't overrealize them, expecting God's promises to be fulfilled immediately or on our own timetable, which is typically immediately. There's a distinction marked out here between the fulfillment of the promises in hope versus the fulfillment of promises in hand. The promises of God are just as good in hope if we will believe them. Faith is not seeing in this life. It is believing. And so all of God's promises to us are held in hope, a guaranteed hope that does not disappoint. This final section, Genesis 37 through the end of the book, through 50, focuses on Joseph. He is the star of the show. Joseph and the technicolored coat. But Joseph is only a tiny part of the plan of God. Joseph is not even the promised seed, which we've been looking at throughout all of Genesis. He is indeed saved through it all. But he's only saved for the greater purpose of securing or saving Judah, his brother, one of the brothers that threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery. Joseph is used to save Judah. And not just for Judah as an individual, but for Judah's tribe. Because there's one coming. The lion from the tribe of Judah. There's a Messiah who's been promised. Joseph is the star of the show on the pages of the scriptures here. But it's for the securing and the saving of Judah and his line. Because the Messiah will one day come. Remember, that's God's ultimate purpose, is saving a people for himself. And all of the details here, even in the midst of the dysfunction, are headed for that great end, that we would be a people saved by God, for God, forever. It's that lion from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, Christ Jesus himself, that we've gathered together to worship today. We'll continue to see in the book of Genesis that Joseph is a remarkable type of sorts to Christ. Even with the passage here today, with this multicolored tunic that he's wearing, it's a mark of regality. He's a king. He was mocked for it. In the last hours of our life, a robe was thrown on our Lord and they mocked him for his regality. He was the king. They wrote it there on the cross, King of the Jews. Even had an argument about it. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. But what had been written. And it was more true than anyone then wanted to admit. Because of God's purposes in the days of Jacob and Joseph and Judah, and because he has continued to keep his promises to his people, Because he did send the promised Messiah who came and took on flesh like ours, who lived and died in our place. Because he sent his Spirit after his Son was raised up into the heavens, taking a seat at the Father's right hand, poured out the Spirit of God that regenerates hearts, initially there at Pentecost and continually even now. Because God has kept his promises to us, because he's saved so many of us, removing hearts of stone and giving hearts of flesh, we have the privilege of coming together and worshiping him today. And the greater privilege this morning of not just worshiping through song and prayer and the scriptures and preaching, but also through the sacrament or ordinance of the Lord's Supper and communion. The privilege of coming this morning and identifying as individuals with Christ himself. If you're in Christ, you've been made one with him, united by faith to heaven's favorite. And not just to him, but with all who belong to him, united to Christ's body. We have the privilege of recognizing that identification, but also coming, making a proclamation. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming that Christ came and he lived and he died for sinners, for us as individuals and collectively as a body. And that he's coming again to take us home and we'll live with him forever. And as we come identifying with him and proclaiming his death until he comes again, it provides ample opportunity for us to examine ourselves, examine the sin that we're guilty of before God, the sin that we've committed before one another, an opportunity to confess, to repent, to turn from, to make right. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and after that, we'll come and take the Lord's Supper. There'll be some distributed here, a bit on this side as well. You want to keep in mind those necessary issues during the climate in which we're living. Take and eat of the bread there at the table. Leave the cup on the table rather than in the tray once you've taken the cup. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're hoping in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you're welcome to come to the table. If you have a meaningful relationship and are in good standing with a local church, you're welcome to come to the table. It's open to believers, to those who are trusting in Jesus. Parents, we have an obligation to advise our children well. There's a stern warning in Scripture. This warning is not just for the children, but for us all. That we must examine ourselves. If we take and eat in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. We want to guard against that. We must guard against that. So with that warning of building the fence up and making it clear who's able to come to the table, I want to also say that if you're not eligible to come to the table this morning because you're not in Christ, because you're not hoping in him, don't just sit and bemoan that reality in your seat this morning, but run to Christ. Though the elements, the picture of his body and blood aren't for you this morning, because you aren't yet in him, he stands willing to forgive and to receive you. Go to him in prayer. Call out to him to save you. Run to Christ and seek him while he may be found. These are indeed finding times. If you aren't in Christ, friend, run to him and be saved. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, Abe will play instrumentally for a while for us to take the ordinance. And then after some time, we'll stand and sing in closing as we're dismissed. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Christ, that he was promised of old and that you did in the fullness of time send him, born of a woman, under the law, a keeper of that glorious law. God, we thank you that he accomplished in his life and in his death, through his obedience, passive and active, what we could never accomplish. God, we thank you that you crushed him on our behalf and have now promised to freely give us all things in him. We come proclaiming his death, identifying with him in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. God, help us as we seek to hope only in you, exclusively in you, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.